This is where I come from. This is my mom's side of the family. On the left-hand side, that little boy there, that is Axel Theodore Nilsson. It's my grandfather. And then on the right side, the little girl there, that is Bertha Sophia Force. I'm just fascinated by heritage in general. I'm especially fascinated by my own heritage and understanding where I came from. When I look at these pictures, it's like it's hard to even imagine. Like, I knew my grandma and grandpa, but I didn't know them as children. And it's hard to imagine that these are my people, that this is where I came from, because they're so very different. You know, they dressed differently. Their food was different. They didn't even speak English in their home when they were kids. Also, they're just so serious, right? I mean, you know, I go, really, this is where I came from. But apart from these really courageous Swedes leaving their family and their friends and their home and their language and all of their traditions, traveling by boat across the ocean, coming through Ellis Island, and planting seeds here in the United States of America, I wouldn't exist, right? I wouldn't exist apart from their courageous story. And so for me, it's helpful to know, in a sense, where do I come from so I can understand myself and why I'm here. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to talk about where we come from together. Where does the church come from? How did we get here? And consequently, why are we still here? So we are consequently going to talk a lot about the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the one who brought the church into existence. And remember, Book of Acts is about the church, and the church is our story because we are the church, and the church began because the Spirit moved and the Spirit acted, and that's why we're here. So we're going to talk a lot about the Holy Spirit, and my question that I want you to kind of just stir in your minds as we're going through Acts chapter 2, since the Spirit is the defining mark of the church, His presence and His power with us, even to this day, are you still listening? Are you still listening for the voice of the Spirit? Are we still listening for the voice of the Spirit? So the big idea of Acts chapter 2 is this. When God's people allow God's Spirit to speak to them and through them, miraculous things occur. When God's people allow God's Spirit to speak to them and through them, miraculous things occur. And the question then is, are we actually allowing God's Spirit to speak to us and through us today, still? So I want you to read with me Acts chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 1. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. Luke writes, "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." Now, I'm sure that each of you has one of those friends that when that friend shows up, like, just the whole temperature of the room changes. You know, they just bring everything up. They just kind of elevate everything. That's that friend who, you know, you're having a party and the party's okay and everybody's there and they're enjoying one another. But then when that person walks in the room, it's like, okay, now we can really start the party. Or you're at a rehearsal or a reception and nobody's dancing, and then that person shows up and then everybody just gets out on the floor and they start to dance, right? That's how my sister was. Even this week, my dad said, you know, she was the spark in our family. It's kind of how my wife is. It's just like she's the energy. All of a sudden, the temperature of the room goes up. It's fun. It's exciting. And we've got a few people like that on staff. That's not me. It's not me, and I'm okay with that, but we do have a few people on staff like that. One of the people on our staff that's like that is Benjamin Pinkerton, our college staff. So this week, there you go. Thank you. And Benjamin's friends, who are also like him. So I got to our staff meeting just a couple minutes late. I'm walking in, and as I'm walking in just a couple minutes to our staff meeting, something's unusual is going on, and I realize our staff is playing Simon Says. And, you know, Benjamin is leading our whole staff, and Simon Says, and it's loud, and it's ruckus, and they're going, I'm like, you know, I don't know that this was on the agenda. I'm not sure that I approved Simon Says, but, you know, they're all having this great time, and Benjamin's leading them, and, I mean, you know, it's like, okay, I can enter into that, but I'm not that person. But that's how Benjamin is, right? The whole energy of the room just elevates because of his presence. Now, if you see him this week, and he says, well, Brian says that I'm just like the Holy Spirit, and I just want to say, hey, Benjamin, remember, it's just an illustration, right? Don't take it too far. But that's what happens when the Holy Spirit enters. So remember where we are in the flow of this story. Jesus died and he was buried over Passover weekend. And then he was resurrected. And then he began to appear to his disciples, we're told in Acts 1, over a period of 40 days. And he's talking about the kingdom, and he's filling in the gaps for them, and he's training them, and he's educating them. They still don't get it. We saw that last week. They're still a bit confused, and they don't understand this mystery form of the kingdom. But for 40 days, he's teaching them. And he says, at the end of that, I'm leaving. And he goes, and he goes up in the clouds, and they're just standing, staring, and they're still disoriented, and their mouths are open, and the angels say, why are you standing around staring? He told you what to do. Go to Jerusalem and wait for the Spirit. So Jesus is raised from the dead. 40 days he appears to them. They go to Jerusalem. They wait 10 days. So this is 50 days later. That's what Pentecost means. Pentecost means 50th. It was the feast that happened 50 days after Passover. It's also called in Hebrew the Feast of Weeks. So 7 weeks plus one day, we have this next festival, and it was a festival of the ingathering of the first harvest, and people gave thanks that God had provided for their physical needs. They also gave thanks for the giving of the law. They celebrated. They believed that the law was given on Pentecost. So God is giving to them physically, and God's giving to them spiritually. And now on this Pentecost, God is about to give to them the greatest gift that he could possibly give to them. He gives them the gift of regeneration, being born again through the Spirit. And this is exactly what Jesus had promised to them, even before he went to the cross. John chapter 14. This is Jesus speaking. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper so that he may be with you forever. The helper is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he remains with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I am coming to you. I'm leaving, but I'm not leaving you alone because I'm going to be with you through the Spirit. And the Spirit will be your helper and your strengthener and your comforter. And he won't only be with you, but he will be in you and he will be among you. And in fact, that's what happens on the day of Pentecost. They experience the power of the Spirit in a way that they never had experienced before. And they know that it's the Spirit because the Spirit shows up in three dramatic ways. First, in verse 2, it says, suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. So it wasn't wind that swept through the house. It was a sound like wind. So it's like when you're in your house and the storm comes through and you're protected from the storm, but you hear it outside and you're like, oh my gosh, the windows are shaking and everything's rattling. And they hear this sound that's like a hurricane. It says it's a violent rushing wind. And so people begin to gather and they go outside, and then something else happens. There are tongues like fire that rest on the followers of Jesus. It's not fire itself, but it's the appearance of fire. Well, what's going on? Well, wind is a symbol of the Spirit. In fact, in Hebrew and in Greek, the word for Spirit is also the word for wind or breath. It's a symbol of the Spirit. Fire is a symbol of the presence of God. Remember when Moses was approaching the bush, it was burning, and that burning was a symbol that the Spirit of God was present to speak to Moses and then to speak through Moses to God's people. So the Spirit shows up in wind and in fire and then in speech. Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So tongues is a metaphor for speech. Why? Because you speak with your tongue. Pretty obvious metaphor, right? You speak with your tongue. So tongues is a metaphor for speech. It was a metaphor for a real language. They're speaking here in real languages, but languages that are known to the hearer, but not to the speaker. That's the miracle. It's a real language, but it's not a language that the speaker had ever spoken before, but the hearer understands because it's a language that the hearer knows. And so God's Spirit shows up in the image of wind. There's a violent sound, and there is a fire that comes. God's present in and among his people because he wants to speak to his people. And then he speaks in foreign tongues, languages not known to the speaker. How did this happen? Verse 4, read it again.
because they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, which means that they were empowered by the Spirit. The Spirit is controlling them. The Spirit's carrying them along. Now, when our son was born, I was invited into the delivery room to help. You say, well, Brian, how did you help? I was an encourager, and I was a coach. And so, you know, my job was to stand beside Tracy and say, way to go, babe. You got this, babe, right? And so I'm just doing my job. And then, you know, when those contractions started, I had gone to class with her to learn how to breathe. And so I go, hey, let's breathe together, right? And I started, you know, and then I was informed gently, that's not helping. Or maybe not so gently, right? I'm like, oh, stop that. So instead, you know, Trish said, just hold my hand. And she went, ah, and I'm like, oh, you know, just clamp down, right? So my job, I learned in that moment, was just to be present. I didn't actually do much of anything. I just showed up, right? I just showed up. And all that the disciples are called upon to do is just show up, be present, and be available. And when they do that, the Spirit takes control, and it says they were filled with the Spirit. And the result was something truly miraculous. Now read with me verse 5. Now, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, why, are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya and around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues or languages speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. So it's important to stop for a moment and think about who's here. Right, we're on the day of Pentecost. So Passover was 50 days earlier. It was part of this spring into late spring cycle of feasts and festivals. And what has happened is people have come in for Passover, and some of them have decided to move to Jerusalem. Some of them are just there, and they stay through Passover because it's a long journey, and they're from all over the known world. But they're mostly Jews, right? They're Jews who've come in to worship, but they're also proselytes, that is, non-Jewish people, even Cretans and Arabs and Europeans, Romans, who have converted to Judaism, or they're God-seeking, they're devout people, they're there to worship Yahweh. They're there to worship Yahweh in Jerusalem. They've been there for a while, so they either saw Jesus get crucified, which is most likely, or they certainly heard the story, because this is all that anybody's been talking about for the last 40 days. Right? They are not unaware of what's going on. They know the story. So these are devout people, Jewish people, converts to Judaism from all over the known world. They're gathered into Jerusalem, and then they begin to hear these men speak of the mighty deeds of God, but they're hearing them speak in their own language, but they immediately know that they're Galileans. How do they know they're Galileans? Well, no offense to anybody here, but Galileans are like the rednecks of the ancient Near East, okay? So you think Galilee, it's part of the miraculous story of the Gospels, is that Jesus got his whole crew from Galilee. It's like, okay, you went to the backwoods. You went to the backwoods of the ancient Near East and you got these people. So what's happening is these Galileans, right? Remember this. So everybody spoke lots of languages, not like Americans who only speak American a little bit, right? Okay? Everybody spoke lots of languages. Even the Galileans, they spoke Aramaic and Hebrew and Greek and probably some Latin. But they wouldn't have known these other languages from all over the world. So these Jews were born in another place and they spoke Greek and Aramaic and Latin, but also their home language. And now they're hearing these men speak the mighty deeds of God in their home language. They know that they're Galileans because they speak with an accent, right? So in other words, they're speaking of the mighty deeds of God with a drawl. Okay, that's that. They can tell. I had a great illustration of this years ago. A friend of mine, he was a missionary, moved to Russia, learned Russian, but he's from East Texas. And so when I was with him, you know, he'd go around and he would translate for us, and it was dosh vidanya. I mean, like, it was, you know, they laughed, we laughed, but, you know, he made himself known. You could understand him. But so they know immediately, you're not from around where I'm from, but you're clearly speaking my language. And you're speaking of the mighty deeds of God, but I know that you don't speak my language. And it grabs their attention. Now, one of the questions that's probably on your mind as we look at Acts 2 this morning, maybe every time you read Acts 2, is should we then expect to speak in tongues today? I'm not going to answer that question this morning. I did a series on 1 Corinthians. You want to get on the website and go back and listen to that whole series. I'm not going to answer that question this morning because that's actually not the point of the passage. Okay? Tongues is not the point of Acts chapter 2. Tongues is just the attention getter. Man, he's got their attention. Tongues is not actually the greatest miracle that's going to occur here on the day of Pentecost. The miracle is going to be the rebirth or regeneration of people and the birth of the church because of the presence of the Spirit, and the ongoing miracle of the church is his continuing power and presence among us. And this is what Jesus promised. So, John chapter 7, let me give you one illustration of this. John chapter 7, verse 37. Jesus stood up and he shouted, "If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink, just as the scripture says, from within him will flow rivers of living water." Now, parentheses, John says, let me explain to you what Jesus was talking about. Now, he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were going to receive, for the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So he's saying the Spirit doesn't come until Jesus is glorified. He's anticipating Pentecost. John is looking back and saying that's when that happened, but it hadn't happened yet. Jesus says it's going to happen. Now, that should be hopefully just a little bit confusing to you because you say to yourself, wait a second, hasn't the Spirit always existed? Yes. The Spirit is, as we describe him, the third member of the Trinity. There's Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons, and they're distinct persons. It's not like God shows up in one form, the Father, and then another form, the Son, and then another form, the Spirit. No, the Father and the Son and the Spirit are all three distinct persons, and the Spirit has always existed, and the Son has always existed, and the Father has always existed. So the Spirit always existed, and the Spirit is actually active in the Old Testament, right? The Spirit came upon Saul, and Saul prophesied. And then the Spirit left. Spirit came upon Samson, and he fought the Philistines, and then the Spirit left. Spirit came upon, in Exodus, Bezalel, and he formed utensils for worship in the tabernacle, and then the Spirit left. So the Spirit in the Old Testament would come upon people for a particular task, making something, fighting a war, speaking, prophesying, right? And then the Spirit would leave. Spirit would come, the Spirit would go. But now, that the Spirit has come on the day of Pentecost, from this point forward, the Spirit will permanently indwell his people. This is a new work and a new movement of the Spirit. So when Jesus says the Spirit had not yet come, that is, had not yet come in a new way, that's a very different way. So what happens on the day of Pentecost is a unique day in the life of the church because it's the day that we were born. The church didn't exist in the Old Testament. Paul will say in Ephesians 2 and 3, he'll say the church is a mystery, something not prophesied beforehand, but now present. That is, that men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation would come together as equals, and they wouldn't come together under the burden of the law, but the freedom that is given to us because our debt is removed in the cross of Christ, and we're empowered by the Spirit permanently, and now we're one body, we're equals in Jesus. And Paul says that's a mystery. It wasn't told beforehand. It's a new movement of the Spirit. It's a different movement of the Spirit. It's what gives us identity. It's what gives us purpose. It's what gives us power. We are the church. We didn't exist before Pentecost. Now we do exist. And so what happens in the book of Acts, and you'll notice this as we work our way through, is it just took the apostles a while to figure that out. So we're going to work with them as they struggle to figure out what is this new movement of the Spirit? And they struggle to align their lives with it because they don't really even understand the significance of the gospel, that they need to take the gospel to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. They just have to figure that out. It just takes some time to figure that out. But by the time we get to the epistles, they've worked through some of this, and they begin to pull apart the ministries of the Spirit. And then Paul and Peter and John begin to teach about the ministries of the Spirit. They're going to teach about regeneration. Talk about that in just a minute. Spirit causing people to be born again. They're going to talk about indwelling, the permanent indwelling of the Spirit. They're going to talk about the filling or the empowering of the Spirit. But right now, they're just figuring it all out because on the day of Pentecost, everything happens all at once. Everything happens all at once, and the Spirit regenerates, and the Spirit indwells, and the Spirit empowers the apostles. And what happens? Miraculous things. Okay, miraculous things happen. So this is the message of chapter 2. When God's people allow God's Spirit to speak to them and through them, miraculous things occur. What are the miraculous things? Whatever the Spirit directs. The question for us is, are we listening? And are we surrendered to whatever it is that the Spirit has for us? So the biggest miracle of the day on Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost is not tongues. What it is that lives are transformed. Okay, people's lives are transformed on the day of Pentecost. How does it happen? Well, the Spirit gives birth to the church through the proclamation of the gospel. Right, the Spirit directs Peter to proclaim the gospel. So read with me in verse 14 now. It says, "But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice, and he declared to them, 'Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved.'" Now, third miracle that occurs here, and Zach alluded to it earlier, is Peter. Peter's life is just completely and utterly changed. Peter, who had denied Jesus three times, is now standing up and proclaiming the resurrection that he doubted and denied. Now, Peter gets a bad rap because it was true of all the apostles, right? They all ran away, right? They all left Jesus alone to be arrested in the garden. They didn't show up. It was the women who had supported his ministry and his mom who showed up. The apostles are all hiding. They're all in hiding, right? But Peter now and all the apostles, they stand up and they begin to proclaim the resurrection. They're convinced. And now they're courageous. Why? Because the Spirit is filling them. And when all these things are happening, the people around are watching and they're going, "What? We got to explain this somehow. I guess they're drunk." Because clearly they're not in control of themselves. And Peter says, no, let me tell you what this means. This is what this means. Joel talked about this. The prophet Joel talked about it. You go back and read the book of Joel. What Joel is prophesying is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a day or a series of days or a moment in redemption history that can happen multiple times where God breaks into human history and he changes the course of human history. So in Joel's day, he says, "I'm going to talk to you about the day of the Lord." And there was a day of the Lord that happened in Joel's day, a historic event where enemies came in and they conquered Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was disciplined and Israel was disciplined. And then Israel was restored and brought back to the land. That was the day of the Lord, right? The inbreaking of God into human history to change the course of history. And then Joel talked about a future day of the Lord where God would set all things right and put all things back together. And what Peter is saying is, he's saying, this is like that day. This is God breaking into human history. And when God breaks into human history, he promised that he would pour out his Spirit. So what you're seeing here now is we're being controlled by the Spirit. And so Peter's life is changed. And what does he do? He proclaims the gospel. Now what's key here, remember, is that the foreign languages were not necessary for communication. Track with me. Since everybody spoke Greek, Aramaic, probably Latin as well, even the disciples in Galilee, even though they were kind of from the backwoods, right? Peter wrote in Greek at a very high level. He knew Greek. He hadn't been formally educated, but he knew multiple languages. That was common. So all of these foreign languages being spoken, it wasn't unusual on the day of Pentecost because people came from all over the known world, so it wasn't unusual to hear foreign languages, nor was it necessary for communication, because what happens here is Peter steps up and he quiets everyone down, and then he speaks in one language, probably Aramaic, and everyone understands. Okay? Everyone understands. He speaks to them in Aramaic, and where does he point them? He says, this is what God told you would happen. And he points them to Jesus, right? He moves them to the gospel. Verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. So what does he say? Death, burial, resurrection. This is the gospel, right? Death, burial, resurrection. And so what the Spirit does is the Spirit directs Peter to direct people toward Jesus. The Spirit doesn't shine light on himself. The third member of the Trinity, in a sense, is incredibly humble. He doesn't draw attention to himself. He draws attention to Jesus so that Jesus can draw attention to the Father. John chapter 16. Again, this is right before Jesus was going to the cross. As he was sharing his final meal with his disciples, he told them this. He said, but when he, that is the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take from mine, and he will disclose it to you. Remember, Jesus said something similar of himself. He said, I don't speak on my own initiative. I speak what the Father tells me to speak. I go where the Father tells me to go. I do the miracles the Father tells me to do. That's what I do so the Father can be glorified. And how do I do it? I do it by the power of the Spirit that came upon him when he was baptized. The Spirit empowers Jesus so that he can glorify the Father. And now he says, I'm going to send you the Spirit. The Spirit's not going to glorify himself. The Spirit's going to shine a light on me so that I can shine a light on the Father. And so what Peter exposits here is death and burial and resurrection. It says, Jesus lived among you. You saw his miracles. Again, many of them had been around even before. They came in before Passover, and they heard about Jesus' miracles, and they saw Jesus' miracles. He says, men of Israel, you know it. You've seen it, and you've heard about it from eyewitnesses. And yet you still chose to put him to death. Verse 23. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death. So, my question for you theologically this morning, is God sovereign or is man responsible? Yes is the answer. Yes is the answer. All you got to do is just highlight Acts chapter 2, verse 23, because here it is. Why was Jesus crucified? Because the Romans overpowered him, because the Jews betrayed him. He says, no, this is God's predetermined plan. This was he planned this all along. Isaiah chapter 53, this is written into God's story. This is the plan. Notice again, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It's God's plan, and he knew everything. But also, you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men, that is you Jewish men, by the hands of godless men, that is the Romans, and you put him to death. You are responsible for executing God's plan that he had laid out from all of eternity. And then Peter doesn't get philosophical at all. He says, this is true. God knows all things, and he's absolutely sovereign, and you are responsible for the choices that you make. And then he moves on. And I would encourage you to do the same. Okay, you can get really wrapped up in all of this, but what the Bible teaches is this. The eternal God knows all things, and he has a plan. But he made creatures in his image, men and women. And he implements that plan through us, and he gives us choice. And because of our choices, we have responsibilities, and we are responsible for the choices that we make in the course of God's predetermined plan. And all of that is under the wisdom of God. And he doesn't pull that apart for us, and he doesn't explain it to us. My personal opinion is we'll never fully understand it because it's rooted in the eternality of God, and we're not eternal. We will always be finite. The point of Peter's sermon is this: guilty. You're responsible because you rejected God's Messiah sent to you. But end of the story, also, he was raised. Verse 24, God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Right? Death, burial, resurrection. Then he validates it from some of David's writings, Psalm chapter 16. Now, I want to read this because this is the first sermon of the church. So I figure, you know, it's worth reading the whole thing here. Right, verse 25, he says, "For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren," so that's quoting David, and he says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses," right? So he moves from the prophet Joel, now he moves to King David, who was prophesying, and he's saying, look, David couldn't have been talking about himself, because where Peter is standing, it's probably near the upper room. It's like 3 minutes walk to the tomb of David. He could say, remember, we all know David's bones are right there, right? Yeah, we all know that. So David couldn't have been talking about himself. Who is he talking about? He's talking about Messiah. Messiah is the one he predicted would be resurrected. Verse 33, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but David himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" Jesus had used that same verse when he was arguing with the Pharisees that he was the Messiah. Peter remembers it. He works it into his sermon, and he says, David was talking about Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah, the one that you rejected and crucified. And now, not only has he been resurrected, but he's at the right hand of the Father. He's ruling and reigning. Consequently, he's also judging. And you're responsible because you rejected your Messiah. Verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Messiah," in case you missed it, "this Jesus you crucified." And at this point in time, they all said, uh-oh. Oh, that's not good. That's really not good at all. Verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what do we need to do? What do we need to do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, that is the Spirit, is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself.' And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation, which has rejected and crucified their Messiah.' So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." Bam. Okay. Mega church day one. Okay. They went from 0 to 12 to 100 to 3,000. Okay. All in a day. All in a day. Which is, in a sense, the next miracle. So again, big idea here, chapter 2 is this. When God's people allow God's Spirit to speak to them and through them, miraculous things occur. Peter allowed God's Spirit to speak to him and God's Spirit to speak through him. And this fearful, cowering man who'd been running away is now speaking courageously and proclaiming the gospel of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. People are convicted of sin and they turn away from their rejection of Jesus and they turn toward Jesus and they believe and they are born again, right? And that's the biggest miracle on the day of Pentecost. People are born again. Jesus predicted this as well when he was speaking to Nicodemus. It says, Jesus answered and he said to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The wind," in Greek, the spirit, "blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it is, where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." You have to be born again, or Jesus says you have to be born of the Spirit. Why? Because you're dead. Because you're born physically into this world, spiritually dead, spiritually separated from God. The moment that you believe, what happens is you become spiritually alive because God's Spirit unites with your spirit, and you're no longer separated from God because your debt has been removed at the cross. You are born again. You're regenerated. You're spiritually alive. What do you have to do? You simply have to believe. Believe what? You believe the preaching of the word. That is, you believe the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, "For you have been born again," same word, born again, "not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God." Does the Bible cause you to be born again? No, but the Bible contains the gospel of Jesus Christ, and God's Spirit causes you to be born again when you hear the gospel and you say, "Yes, I believe that Jesus died, buried, and rose again for me, for my debt of sin." And when you do that, the Spirit causes you to be born again. Now you are spiritually alive, meaning you will live forever in relationship with God for eternity. That's the greatest miracle that happens on the day of Pentecost. And so my challenge for those of you who may not be sure, do you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ? Do you know that? If you're not sure, you can walk out of here today knowing for certain. All that you have to do is say, "God, yes, I believe. I believe that Jesus died, that he was buried, and that he rose again for me. For my sin, for my failures, I believe." All that you're doing is you're just saying yes to a gift. Remember, Jesus tells us it's a promised gift, the gift of the Spirit. You're just saying, "God, yes, thank you." You don't have to earn God's love or earn God's favor. You have to just receive God's love, receive his favor. You just receive the gift. The Bible describes that as faith. It is simply saying yes, receive the gift. And I would encourage you, if you haven't taken a moment, just to consciously say to God, "Yes, thank you, I receive," that you would do that this morning. You'd walk out of here knowing you've been born again. You have eternal life. What happens then is the Spirit takes you. The Spirit baptizes you. That is, he places you into Christ. His Spirit comes and he indwells you permanently and he makes you part of God's family. That's the final miracle that occurs here on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit gives birth to the church through the proclamation of the gospel to create a family for God. Verse 42 says, "They were continually devoting themselves," this new 3,000-member family, "to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." So, Acts chapter 2 is just miracle after miracle, right? First, the Spirit shows up, and there's wind, and there's fire, and there's foreign languages spoken by people who don't know the language, and then Peter is all of a sudden empowered and courageous, and he speaks the gospel, and then people believe, and they're taken out of death into life. They're regenerated, and then God makes this family of people who are from all over the known world, and they don't have anything, in a sense, really in common, but now it says they have everything in common. And if they have wealth, they share it with one another. If anybody has a need, They joyfully give and they say, when's the next meal? Let's get together. Let's be together. Let's sing and praise God together. Let's love one another and sacrifice for one another and serve one another. And this is exactly what Jesus predicted. He said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples or my followers if you have love for one another. So in a day, in a moment, what God does through his Spirit is he makes this family for God. And because of their love for one another, people see that and they say, that's really different. I want to be a part of it. And then they hear the proclamation of the gospel and they become part of the family of God. And church, that's why we're here. When God's people allow God's Spirit to speak to them and through them, miraculous things occur. And so my question for you this morning that I want you to meditate upon is, are you listening? And are you surrendered? I'll give you one verse to kind of think on this week. This is from New Living Translation, but I really kind of like the way this was translated. It says, don't be drunk with wine because that will ruin your life. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. So what's the point? Well, if you're drunk, there's something else that's controlling you. It's influencing the way that you think and feel, even the way that you walk. It's influencing you in a sense at the cellular level. He says, so don't be controlled by something that will ruin your life. Instead, be filled or controlled by the Spirit. So what I'd like for you to do is just take a few moments quietly before the Spirit of the Lord and say, Holy Spirit, I give you control. And if there's any area in your life that you are not allowing the Spirit to be in control, right now, in this moment, relinquish that to him.